Well, good afternoon. I hate titles. Algan sends me an email and says, "Would you be interested in teaching a class? And here's the title." And I'm okay with teaching a class, but I hate titles. I never title my sermons. I never title my lecturers. But I think we need titles, because you've been maybe to one of Walter's sermons where he gives a sermon, but the title never fits what he says. Is that right, Walter? Titles help us stay on track. So we have a title, Embracing Truth and Goodness Where We Find It. I want to further define the title. So follow along. Embracing Truth, parentheses, the Kingdom of God has come near. Where we find it? In a neighborhood. Embracing Truth, the Kingdom of God has come near. Where we find it? Within a neighborhood. Now, if you accept this title, it's a very risky title, because the truth, the Kingdom of God has come near, is out there. It's something to be found, that it's not something we possess. It's bigger than us. It's not something we can grasp and hold tight. And the place where we can find the Kingdom of God is in our neighborhood. Mark begins his gospel by preparing readers with the announcement that God's salvation is near. Mark uses John the Baptist announcing that God's redemptive activity is at hand. And after Mark prepares us for the announcement of Jesus, we have Jesus come on the scene, and God speaks, "This is my Son, my beloved." God confirms that in and through Jesus, Jesus is the one who's going to make all things new. And immediately after the baptism, Jesus is driven out into the wilderness, where I think we hear echoes of the Old Testament. It's the story of Adam and Eve, that they are God's beloved children, and they're tempted, and they fail. The story of Israel is the story of God's beloved children being redeemed, tempted in the wilderness, but they fail. And I wonder if the early readers of Mark's gospel heard these echoes, and they have to wonder, is Jesus the one who's also going to fail at being God's beloved child, or will he succeed? And Mark says, no, Jesus overcame the temptation. And after this introduction, Jesus speaks. The first words out of the mouth of Jesus: "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come near." The kingdom of God becomes the central message of Jesus. And it is, or it was, the central message of the early church. If you look at Acts, Acts begins in chapter 1, verse 4, with these words. "And after his suffering, Jesus, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." The end of Acts, Acts chapter 28, the end of Acts closes with these words. "And Paul lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God." We all know that when Jesus begins to preach and teach and serve the people, the kingdom of God is the central message. And the central message became the kingdom of God became the central message of the early church. And we are part of the Stone Campbell heritage. And I really like our heritage. It has something good about it. And what I like about our heritage is that it forces us to pay attention to details. It forces us to ask questions about the early church. So I want to ask a really good question. What would a Second Temple, first century Jewish person think when they heard Kingdom of God? Let's imagine our name is Don Rose for a moment. We are the principal, president of a high school. We are living in a first century. We've heard about this person named Jesus. We've rearranged our schedules to hear what this Jesus has to say. After all, he's causing quite a commotion. Religious officials aren't quite sure what to make of him. The common person is filled with more hope than they've ever had in a long time. So Don leaves his cozy little office. And he goes and he hears Jesus say, "The kingdom of God has come near." Now Don goes home that evening and Corey has cooked a fabulous meal. And at dinner, she asked Don, "How was your day?" To which Don replies, "I heard something very interesting today. Remember John the Baptist and how he's been talking about God redeeming us out of exile in using Isaiah the prophet? And do you remember how he's been pointing to Jesus and saying that this is the one who will usher in God's new creation, God's new kingdom?" "Well, I went to hear Jesus today, and he said something hopeful. The kingdom of God has come near." The question becomes, what exactly, if Don lived in the first century and he was a Second Temple Jew, what would Don hear in those words? He'd hear many things, but I want to focus on two. First, he would hear the deeply political side of these words, kingdom. You've been aware of the politics going on in the U.S., I would assume. I am deep in the woods on Tuesday evening. Limited cell coverage, but we catch a signal. And we begin to wonder, who's going to win the election? Clinton or Trump? 4:30 Wednesday morning, I get up, I find some cell coverage, I check my phone, and went, "Good God, Trump won." And I started reading the news feeds, and I came across one article that said, "The kingdom called the United States of America has a new president called Donald Trump." Kingdom. It's a state. It's a country. The Egyptian kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom, the Persian kingdom, the Assyrian kingdom, the Roman kingdom of the first century. Kingdom is a deeply political word. It's laws governing the land. And so if Don came home one evening and he said to Corey, "Jesus says the kingdom of God has come near," they're going to hear in these words a deeply political connotation. Egypt, Syria, Babylon, Rome no longer are in control. They're no longer the governing force of the land. They're no longer the ruling party. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is ruling. Kingdom. God's kingdom. Second, the language of God would be heard. The God of the Old Testament, whom first century Second Temple Jewish people have worshipped, told stories about, longed for, prayed to, is powerfully and decisively at work. It's not a pick up your bootstraps. It's not a powerful individual changing the world. This isn't Donald Trump. This is God. The God whom stories are being told of raising a widow's child, of feeding a prophet on the bank of a river, the God who created the heavens and the earth. This is the God whom every Jewish individual in the first century is waiting for to wake up and to be powerfully at work in the world. So we put the two concepts together, kingdom, God, and we capture the meaning of kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is also a way to say God's rule, God's reign. God is king of this world. And if we had another lecture or class, probably I would begin to show us that the way God rules this world isn't what every first century Jewish person thought God would do. That every first century Jewish person thought God would rule the world through the military. That God would raise up an army and kill the enemies. But God becomes king of this world, not by the killing of our enemies, but through a cross and through a resurrected Christ. And the way the church bears witness to the kingdom of God is by being a cruciform people. Well, we're getting ahead of ourselves. When Jesus announces the kingdom of God has come near, he's announcing a regime change. He's announcing God's judgment and grace is unfolding. Creation is moving toward God's purpose. So to define the kingdom of God in a different way, God's dream for the world is coming true. Now, a careful reading of the Gospels helps us see how God's dream for the world, how God's kingdom is called into existence. God's vision for the world is not a vision where the poor are oppressed, the homeless are left out in the cold, the sick die alone, or the depressed commit suicide. God's vision for the world, God's kingdom, does not have the lepers living outside the city gates, or the lame to sit and beg at the temple, or for the Gentiles to be excluded. God's vision, God's dream for the world is where the lepers can become a part of the community, where the outsider is welcomed, where the sick and the lame are given dignity, where the homeless are given homes, and where there's enough food to feed the hungry. Through Jesus, God begins to move all of creation into God's dream for the world. This is why it's good news when God, through Jesus, brings all of creation into God's vision. It can't be anything other than good news. So the truth, the kingdom of God has come near, is good news. That we've reached the point in history where the God who created the heavens and the earth is at work to redeem his creation. And if I may be so bold, I want to spell out that the church is now called into existence to embody this truth. The church is a people where God's dream for the world gets some flesh and bones. And I say this with all the conviction I have. The church is a witness, an embodiment of God's kingdom. When people see our churches tucked away in the small little neighborhood or on the busy main street, they have to see God's dream. However, the church is not the sole possessor of the kingdom. We're not able to say that God's reign or God's rule is limited to the church. The kingdom is bigger than the church. A close reading of Acts shows that the church always is playing catch-up to God and God's kingdom. It doesn't take long in the book of Acts for us to discover that God's people are living, to quote Luke, in a time of God's favor. But in the Spirit of God does something crazy. He pushes the boundaries of the church. And God's people, who were hesitant at first have to start playing catch up to God. They have to discern together God's redemptive activity outside of their midst. God's reign, God's rule, God's rule is much bigger than the church was realizing. God and God's Spirit were actively at work in the world to make sure that God's vision for the world was coming true. As a result, when God's people were realizing what was happening, they had to create new practices. They had to have new beliefs. Because the church started to realize that God's kingdom was bigger than they ever imagined. Now imagine a church in the 21st century who lived their life deeply rooted in God. This particular church gathers and worships in faithful ways. Might it be possible that the Spirit of God would be at work in such a way whereby the church might just realize that God's dream, God's vision, God's kingdom was much bigger than they ever imagined? And if God's people could ever have eyes to see, the kingdom of God would be revealed through the most unlikely people, their neighbors. Bear with me. Just before I start telling you some stories, I want to digress just for a moment. I want to speak about some articles Jeff Ellis had written in 2011 after he surveyed churches of Christ. But before I speak about that, I'm reading a very interesting book called The Culture of Faith. It's a book on evangelicals, Canadian evangelicals to be specific. And what the authors are saying is very frightening. They contend that evangelicals who are known for their evangelicalism are actually really bad at evangelism. Most evangelical congregations have no clue, says these authors, of what it means to evangelize. Their growth, these authors show through statistics, comes through birth or immigration or church transplants. In fact, the authors have discovered that on average, only 2.3 non-Christians become part of an evangelical church throughout a year. 2.3 non-Christians become part of an evangelical church on a yearly basis. Now, moving towards Jeff Ellis's articles in the Gospel Herald, my guess is we're no different. Our churches grow by birth, church transfers, or immigrants moving into the area. It's hard for us to tell stories of non-Christians becoming disciples of Jesus. So in 2011, when Dr. Ellis surveyed churches of Christ in Canada, his findings told a story of a movement that is challenged. Jeff's findings showed that during 1981 to 2011, the average age of our churches steadily increased. Those under the age of 25 declined from 24% to 16%. Those of the age group from 25 to 50 dropped from 42% to 38%, and those over 50 grew from 27% to 46.2%. We're no different than the evangelical churches. We have aging churches that I surmise are hurting in many ways. And I assume, like our church and the other churches that I know, we want to be faithful. We want to pass on our faith to the next generation. We want to see our churches thrive theologically, spiritually, and numerically. But I think we've hit a deep rut, and we don't know how to get out of it. I arrived in Newmarket in 2004. We were a congregation sitting up on a hill, deeply desiring to be a light on a hill was the language they told me. We deeply desired to be a congregation that would bear witness to the crucified and risen Jesus. The problem was no one lived in the neighborhood. We all drove into the neighborhood and attended church. We didn't know our neighbors. Our worship was abysmal at best. We were a church failing badly at proclaiming the truth the kingdom of God had come near. We were a faithful community, but we were stagnant. And our stagnation did not allow us to live into or proclaim God's dream for the world. God's redemptive work is performed through the local church. That's true. God's mission, God's redemptive ministry is performed through our churches. In this sense, the church is a picture of the gospel. People see and experience God and Jesus through you and I and our churches. However, is it possible that God is somehow at work in the lives of our neighbors, making God's dream for the world come true? Is it possible that the local neighborhood might just be a place where God's kingdom is breaking into our midst in ways the church cannot see, manage, or control? And if I'm right, how might the church discover God's inbreaking kingdom? I don't know if you've been to Newmarket. It's a nondiscreet brick building, kind of ugly if you ask me. Sits up on a hill, short distance from the four-lane road that is a fast-growing city. When I wrote the book, it had large blue spruce trees hiding the church from view. It had a large ditch, 20 feet deep, 60 feet wide, that had to be crossed before you could enter the church property. It's, by the way, on a side note, I've already put two lawnmowers and my pickup truck in that ditch. The design of the entrance of the church makes it so easy for people to drive past and never even know there was a church sitting up on a hill. Directly east of the church building is a high-rise condominium where the residents know more about the church and what's happening on the church property than the church people know. There's a rusted chain-link fence that keeps us apart. Facing the church property are signs that read, "No trespassing." On the west side of the church, there used to be a large vacant lot. Across the street from us is a subdivision, mixed income. The more affluent residents of the neighborhood are predominantly seniors who've owned their homes since they were built in the middle of the 20th century. Many of the residents, however, are renters. And in this particular neighborhood, many families struggle financially. So the neighborhood is transient. People come, people go. And standing guard at the entrance into the neighborhood is my favorite coffee shop, Tim Hortons. Always a lineup at this coffee shop. I leave the office one evening, and I jump into my standard S10 pickup truck. I throw my bag onto the seat, and I realize that I forgot a book that I was hoping to read in the evening. So I go back inside, and I pick up the book that's sitting on my desk. And to my horror, I look out the window, and I see my truck rolling down the hill. I ran out, jumped the railing of the stairs, and land on the sidewalk. The rain-soaked sidewalk makes my feet slip, and I fall flat on my face. I get up, and I see my truck careen down the hill, through the rusted fence, back again, only to disappear into the crevice of the ditch. Oh, I wasn't going to make it home for dinner. As a result, I met a lot of our neighbors. For weeks afterwards, "Hello, preacher. How's your truck running?" Soon after that, I'm standing in line at Tim Hortons waiting to buy a coffee. In front of me are single moms pushing infants in their strollers. Behind me are regulars at the coffee shop. And it dawns on me, I don't know anyone in this neighborhood. I leave the Tim Hortons coffee shop with a coffee in hand, and I hear a loud voice over a speaker. I've heard this voice over the years, and now I'm determined to find out what the voice is. I think it's a school, but I'm not sure. I walk through the neighborhood. Several yards are manicured. Other yards are littered with garbage or broken down cars. Several homes have been well kept. Other homes are falling apart. I keep walking and I soon discover a school called Maple Leaf Public School. And fearfully, I walk in. I tell these two stories because these two stories were the turning point for us. Before I could tell these stories, we didn't know anyone in the neighborhood. We were a community of faith that sat up on a hill, and we were waiting for people to come to us. No one ever came. We didn't live in friendship with our neighbors. We couldn't tell you their names. We couldn't tell you anything about the neighborhood. So how could we ever speak a word of hope to people we didn't even know? How could we ever speak good news to people who we didn't even know their names? How could we ever proclaim that God's vision for the world was coming true to people who didn't even see God's vision for the world coming true? If we didn't know our neighbors, how could we ever speak about Christ? In Luke 10, 1-12, probably my favorite passage of Scripture, Jesus sends out the disciples and he gives them instructions to proclaim good news. The kingdom of God has come near. And when we look closely at Luke 10, 1-12, the disciples, they are only able to proclaim the kingdom of God when they are welcomed by their neighbor. When the neighbor, in Luke 10, when the neighbor offers them hospitality and food and drink, only then can the disciples proclaim the kingdom of God has come near. Might it be that if we are unable to speak about how our neighbors offer the gift of hospitality, might we be unable to speak in ways of the kingdom of God come near? Might it be that if we cannot speak the names of our neighbors who our neighbors are, might we not be able to speak of God's vision for the world coming true? The day we learned who our neighbors were was the day wheels were put into motion for us to discover God's kingdom. After my truck rolled into the ditch and we met our neighbors in the condominium, we decided one evening to have a few of them over to the church for a coffee. Only two people showed up, Jerry and Sonia Fortnum. They showed up to have a coffee with us strange-looking church people. But over that coffee, we discovered and we created together a community garden. And that community garden has become a means for us to develop friendships, to proclaim the kingdom of God. That community garden has allowed us to be the church of the neighborhood that will officiate and host funerals and weddings and neighborhood socials. And yes, even numerical growth. After I walked into Maple Leaf Public School and introduced myself, Andrea, a social worker, came over to the church one Sunday evening to drink coffee with us. And out of the conversation with Andrea, we learned there were a lot of impoverished children attending school with hungry stomachs. And out of our relationship now with Maple Leaf Public School, we can tell kingdom stories. If the kingdom of God is about hungry bodies being fed, we can tell a story of our church feeding over 8,000 children in the last 7 years. Each week we make sandwiches, we pack them in brown paper bags, we deliver them to the school, and we've made over 8,000. Over a few months of making sandwiches, barriers were broken down. We discovered that these impoverished children never had a summer camp. So our church now has a summer camp where we invite the children of the neighborhood to join us in a summer camp. And what's fascinating is those first few years, those kids have grown up and they are now the counselors of our camp. Now one day, this tattooed, bodied, long-haired person shows up at church. He's dressed in mostly dark clothing. He shows up on a Sunday morning, and in a Wednesday night, and in another Sunday morning. He just doesn't go away. He just keeps showing up in his dark clothes and tattooed body. And then one day he called me. We have a few families in the neighborhood. We've been talking. We would like to host a garage sale on behalf of the church to raise some money for the summer camp. Can we do this? Then one day Stuart calls, this dark clothing, tattooed bodied individual, and he says, "Nathan, there's a house fire right next to us where we're all living. The family has nothing. What is the church going to do about this?" So, Stuart and Andrea and Jerry and Sonia, these are neighbors. They are people who haven't yet believed in Jesus Christ. But they're seeing something. They're seeing a kingdom. And what we are discovering is that without them, we would never be able to proclaim the kingdom. Whenever we were a church that possessed the truth, we became dangerous. We became dangerous because we believed we were dispensers of the truth. That if we are a church that believe we possess the truth, we are one of the most dangerous people on this earth because that means we are the dispensers of truth. But the moment when we begin to see our neighbors, not as people whom we need to evangelize and to save because we possess the truth, but the moment we begin to see our neighbors as people who might help us embody God's truth, God's kingdom, God's dream for the world, the closed doors began to be opened, and the open doors allowed us to be a church that could proclaim the kingdom of God in ways we have never been able to proclaim the kingdom of God. Our neighbors became a people who helped us live out our baptismal calling. Our neighbors have become a people who have helped us embody God's truth. And if we didn't know our neighbors, then we never would have been able to proclaim the truth of God's kingdom. One of my heroes is Leslie Newbegin. He was born in 1909 in the UK. After he became a Christian in university, he studied to be a missionary in India. After a career of being a missionary in India, Newbegin moved back to the UK, and he recognized that his country was no longer Christian. It wasn't that the UK had become a secular country with no gods. It was rather that the UK had become a pluralistic society with many gods. Realizing that something had changed within the culture, Newbegin began to think long and hard what this meant for the church. In many respects, Newbegin was experiencing what James Smith writes in his preface to How Not to Be Secular. Let me quote this. You're a pastor or a church planter, and you've moved to Brooklyn or Berkeley or Boulder, Colorado. You've received the call to transplant yourself from Georgia or Grand Rapids or some other religious region of the country, sensing a burden to proclaim the gospel in one of the godless urban regions of North America. You've left your Jerusalem on a mission to Babylon. You came with you what you thought were all the answers to the unanswered questions these secular people had. But it didn't take long for you to realize that the questions weren't just unanswered, they were unasked. And they weren't questions. Or that is, your secular neighbors aren't looking for answers, for some bit of information that is missing from their mental maps. To the contrary, they have completely different maps. You've realized that instead of nagging questions about God or the afterlife, your neighbors are oriented by all sorts of longings and projects and quests for significance. There doesn't seem to be anything missing from their lives. So you can't just come proclaiming the good news of Jesus who fills their vacant lives. They don't have some kind of hole in their lives. They don't have any sense that the secular lives they've constructed are missing the second floor. In many ways, your secular friends have constructed webs of meaning that provide almost all the significance they have in their lives, or they need in their lives. That's our world. We don't live in a world where people are asking God questions. I don't live in that world. And if I'm honest, my secular friends, who are many, only one of them has ever asked me about God. And they know I'm a preacher. God is not missing from their lives. They have constructed meaning without God. And so when the church is called to proclaim the good news of God, when the church is called to evangelize, we have all sorts of answers that hardly anyone is asking in our world. And so then the question has to become, what does this mean for us? What does it mean to bear witness in a secular age? What does it mean to bear witness to a crucified and risen Jesus in our world where no one is asking God questions? Because they believe they have meaning in their lives without God. So going back to the New Market Church of Christ, we sit up on a hill. We desperately want to be a light on the hill. We have all the answers about God, or we think we do. We have all the answers of salvation, or we think we do. But no one is listening to us. No one is visiting with us. No one is asking us questions about God. We believe God's kingdom has come near, but no one is asking us about God's good news. And then something happened. We discovered the kingdom of God in our neighbors. We discovered our neighbors could help us embody the kingdom of God. We discovered our neighbors were people who invited us to live out the truth of God's kingdom. And when we discovered this, doors were opened that had for years been closed. not just closed, but locked. When we lived into a relationship with our neighbors, we found the kingdom of God was not something we possessed. We discovered that the kingdom of God could only be lived and proclaimed while living in relationship with our neighbors. In addition to this, we discovered that if it wasn't for our neighbors, we would have never been able to proclaim and embody the kingdom in ways we have been able to proclaim and embody. Our neighbors may not believe in the nearness of God's kingdom. They may not even believe that they are missing God in their lives. But if it wasn't for our neighbor's gift of hospitality, we as a church would never, never have been able to proclaim the kingdom of God has come near. And so today, we are very thankful for Jerry and Sonia. Jerry and Sonia never darkened the door of our church building on a Sunday morning. But if it wasn't for Jerry and Sonia, and us entering into a friendship with Jerry and Sonia, we never would have been able to establish a community garden. And through the community garden, never would have been able to meet Enza. And never would have been able to meet Enza and her daughter, who is now buying the sandwich supplies every week for our church. And through them, we never would have been able to meet Penka, who provides homegrown butternut squash so we can eat with our neighbors once a month. And through them, we never would have been able to meet Elizabeth and Harvey, who tirelessly donate their time and money to the church so that we can keep being a church that proclaims the kingdom of God. And if we never would have met Maple Leaf Public School, we never could tell the story of feeding over 8,000 children. And if it wasn't for the school, we would never be able to tell how we can have a summer camp and welcome impoverished children into our church. And if it wasn't for the summer camp, we wouldn't be able to tell stories of how on a monthly basis we host a neighborhood meal where the church and the neighborhood sit at the same table together and share a bowl of homemade soup. Nor would we have been able to meet Stuart and have Stuart host a garage sale for the church, in which we meet Jenny, who now welcomes us into her home every week so that we can give bread to the neighborhood every week. And if it wasn't for Jenny, we would never have been able to right now be in conversation of thinking and praying with our neighbors about what it means for the church to rent a house in the neighborhood and invite theological students studying for a life of ministry to live in the neighborhood so that they can begin to embody God's dream for the world. I remember sitting in my small little cramped office, not knowing anyone in the neighborhood. I remember a small little church that sits up on a hill. They said to me when I went there, "We just want to be a light on the hill," but no one was listening to us. No one was asking questions of God. And then my truck rolled into the ditch, and it cost me $6,000, to which my wife still was angry about that. And then we met a school that offered hospitality. And then we met our neighbors. And all this, now we can proclaim the kingdom of God has come near. Moving back to Newbegin to wrap it all up. Newbegin argues the church is a picture of the gospel. That whenever the culture sees the church, they must see the gospel of Jesus Christ. They must see the kingdom of God come near. They must see the good news of God. A congregation of men and women who not only believe the gospel, but embody the gospel, will be a congregation that witnesses to the world how God is fixing the world in all the ways the world needs to be fixed. As Newbegin has written, Jesus never wrote a book. He formed a community of people. And the community of people formed by Jesus is a community that proclaims and embodies the truth that God is King and that God is fixing the world. But as we've learned, we can only be that kind of community because we've discovered who our neighbors are. To use the language of Luke 10, people of peace. Because of our neighbors, we have been able to witness God's kingdom in ways that we've never been able to witness to. Our neighbors are not ones whom we are seeking to evangelize anymore. Our neighbors are ones whom we are asking to help us. Will you help us embody God's truth? The kingdom of God has come near. And with the help of our neighbors, we've actually been able to evangelize in ways we've never been able to evangelize. With the help of our neighbors, we have now not only been able to embody the truth, but now we can proclaim the truth. And what we've discovered is that along the way, our neighbors actually want to learn more about God. And now our neighbors are ones who are discovering the kingdom of God has come near. Well, to quote Dave, this is a class, not a lecture, so it's time for questions.
That was very, very good. And what I want to say goes back to the class we had this morning, and that is do unto others as you would have them do unto you. I think that's God speaking.
The question I have is, where do we go from here? I was by you asked to come up and speak there and didn't know all about what I wish I had known when I came. But you've got some very friendly people, and I'm convinced that things are going to turn around. You're going to win the neighborhood.
Yeah, thank you. Walter, you said we have very friendly people in Newmarket. My wife and I, our first Sunday there was the first Sunday of June 2004, and no one said hi to us. No one. And quite literally, no one. And my wife and I go out for lunch, and she says, we're moving. Well, we haven't even been here, like 2 hours. The U-Haul isn't even unpacked. My guess is the church people are still very friendly. Most of those people who you met are probably our neighbors in the neighborhood who are discovering the kingdom of God, and they want others who they don't even know, right, to understand this is God's kingdom come near. Yeah.
I know you're doing a lot of work. I hear how you start the work.
Yeah.
But
how you encourage the church to be part of this work.
Yeah.
This is one of the problems. You have good ideas,
yeah.
Good thought, but the church?
Yeah, I know. Sometimes you want to slap them up the side of the head. I'm still trying to figure this one out. The church people, they love to eat, and I don't know why. And what I have figured, if I can have our church people gather around a table with our neighbors, our church people will rather sit at the table and eat dinner with our neighbors than have them go and do something else in the neighborhood. So I work hard just to simply ask the church people, will you come and just eat with the neighbors? You don't have to have a Bible study with them. You just need to sit down, ask them how their day has been, ask them about their children, and become friends with them. And what I have found is the church people that have done this, they're now they are the active ones in our church. They're the ones who are asking, can we do more? And I think the church people have to catch the vision of what we're doing. If they can't see the vision, they don't want any part of it. I think there's a lot of truth in that, where the people whom Newmarket has left, long family standing members, they couldn't catch the vision. But those who caught the vision, they're now wanting to do more. Yeah. Yeah. Don?
I don't have a whole lot more to say than just thank you. And I'm going to speak for myself for a moment. There's always in my life such a disconnect from what I know and what I do. And what I mean by that is, you know, I know God has no limits. I know God's kingdom has no limits. And yet, often when I look at my own life, I constrain both of them to four walls around me and my little tiny circle. It is difficult for us to go out because we would rather that they come to us. And the reality is that's not happening, especially without, and a key element that I appreciate that you highlight, Nathan, is relationship building is difficult. But without relationship, people will not respond. And I think what you're talking about is building and being very intentional about building relationship. And I like that you said, they know who I am, but I don't know who they are. And praise God that some events maybe broke down the wall, but you've become far more intentional about how to continue to grow those meaningful relationships. So thank you for that very much.